Well, tonight we're going to consider question 107 of our Baptist Catechism. It's certainly good to see so many of you out tonight at the evening worship and prayer service. It's very encouraging to see God's people taking prayer and worship seriously. And, of course, that is the focus of tonight's question as we look at the preface of the Lord's Prayer. So why don't you bow your heads with me as we pray to the Lord, ask his blessing on this evening. Dear Father in heaven, though our sins are many, your mercy is much greater. The righteousness of Jesus Christ, our Savior, is far greater. And because you determined to save a people for yourself, an undeserving people, a sinful and wicked people, through free grace of your own choosing, based on your own true and real love for them, originating in yourself, we stand here as just a few of the recipients of your great grace. Please help us, God, to think properly of you this night, to worship you, to come to your throne with our petitions and our praises. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Question 107 says, what doth the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach us? The preface of the Lord's Prayer, which is our Father, which are in heaven, teacheth us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence as children to the Father, able and ready to help us, and that we should pray with and for others. And that is the exact outline that I have put together. You might have it before you. A very straightforward rendering and exposition of our Lord's Prayer in the scriptures that are associated with it. The Lord's Prayer is set in the context of the ordinary means of grace within the corporate formal gathering of the church. That is how our catechism presents it. The disciples ask the Lord, teach us to pray. This does not negate the application of private prayer. Christ's instructions concerning private prayer, go into the closet. And it's his example of what not to do. Jesus pointed to the Pharisees and said, better to pray in the closet and privately than to vainly and publicly pray aloud in an attempt to impress other people. This would indicate, however, that the Lord was teaching his disciples how to pray as leaders in the church, leaders who would then teach other leaders how to pray and teaching them, their congregations, how to pray. So we see here that the context of this does touch on corporate prayer, and that's how we want to view it this evening. So as we move through the Lord's Prayer, we're going to naturally see great theology in this prototypical prayer. And that shouldn't surprise us. Religion has as its object, to the extent that God has revealed himself, God. So with that in mind, we communicate to God through prayer as he communicates to us through his holy scriptures. And that's important because God alone possesses immortality, dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, and to him be eternal dominion forever, as Paul reminded Timothy. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained God to us, John 1:18. So the Son reveals the Father to us, and in the Son's name, the Holy Spirit carries our prayers to the Father. And that's what we want to be thinking about as we go through the preface of the Lord's Prayer. So what are we taught in this preface? Our catechism answer can be broken up this way, exactly how it actually is, in the confession of the catechism, that we should draw near to God. We should draw near to God. And we want to see how we should draw near to God, or how we are to draw near to God, and why we ought to draw near to God, and finally, the circumstance of this prayer, or really all corporate prayer. So the first thing we want to see is that we should draw near to God. If you look at the first couple of chapters of the Bible, and then compare that with the last couple of chapters of the Bible, we see something very interesting. We see a relationship between God and man that is actually outside of redemptive history. We look at man before the fall. We see man in a state of innocence and communion with God. We see man after the consummation of all things. In the eschaton, there is man in a state of perfection and enduring harmony with God. This would indicate at least that God desires to be in communion with righteous man. He does not need to do that, but he has decreed it for his glory and our good. Isn't that nice? We have a lot to look forward to as believers, don't we? God's desire, if we can use that kind of emotive, you know, accommodative language about God, is to be in perfect communion with righteous man, worm that he is. It is not that man seeks God, but God established a covenant with Adam, which was something that is over and above the creator-creature distinction. In that relationship, mankind owes God servitude only, expecting nothing in return. He is the unprofitable servant, and anything else must begin and end with God. So what I'm trying to say here is that God requires us to come to him. It's encoded in the creation relationship. We derive our being from God. So when Jesus says, you know, when you pray, encoded in that is the idea of we must come to our Creator. So on the one hand, dependence on and drawing near to God is a requirement. Think of Matthew 4:4. Jesus said to the tempter, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." But there's also a beautiful truth here, and that is God is calling us to draw near. God wants you to draw near to him, to receive from him the highest and greatest blessing, and that is to be in a relationship with our Creator, that God would be our friend, as it says of Abraham. Abraham was a friend of God. This is at the heart of the gospel. Before time, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit covenanted together the covenant of redemption. Before creation, before the fall, before you were conceived in sin, God chose you and set his heart of love upon you. Though you are a worm, though you have cheated on him time and time again, you have grieved him as a worthless son, he loves you. And what motivation there is in this one truth, when you pray, meaning you ought to pray, draw near with all that that means, repentance, faith, gospel obedience, perseverance, because he loves you. It's about him and his love for you and me. It's not about our loveliness, it's about his love and his loveliness. So we ought to draw near to God. The second point is, how are we to draw near? First, we are to draw near with holy reverence, all holy reverence. Our reference is Isaiah 24:8. We've mentioned before that sometimes these proof texts seem a little odd, but remember they're only entry points to a larger exegesis of the text. Sometimes we get it. Once in a while we don't. I think I still owe you guys one from the last time I preached. There was one text that Steve and I said, I don't quite see how that fits. And I said, I don't either. I'm going to find out. And I haven't found out yet, but I have time. But here, I think if we look at a couple of these verses, verses 5 through 8, we get a good sense of what catechism writers are trying to say. So Isaiah 24, 5 through 8 says, "The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. The new wine mourns, the vine decays, all the merry-hearted sigh." And then the verse in reference here, "The gaiety of the tambourine ceases, the noise of the reveler stops, the gaiety of the harp ceases." So the world now, and as it was in the time that Jesus came to redeem it, is under the curse of a holy God who loves righteousness more than all. So we must come to him in holy reverence. Our mindset and our address is thought of here, is what we should be thinking about. So when we come to the Father, though he is the one who loves us with a perfect love, he sent his Son to be our atonement and pay for our sins, we still owe him all holy reverence. It is what is due his name. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship him in holy array. We can see that even in this one little verse, we see how these principles apply to everything that we do. When we come to church, when we come to worship, you know, we want to dress for the occasion. We want to have our minds prepared to worship God. We want to shut out the world. We're invited to retreat from the world on the Lord's Day because God wants all of our minds and hearts focused on him in holy reverence. Our hearts must be keenly aware of the majesty and supremacy of God so that when we address him, it is with reverence and with respect. It's never flippant or careless. And it is using scripture in our prayer. That is a good thing. To pray God's words back to him is a good thing. It's even good to write our prayers down and pray to God so that we are thinking about what it is we want to say couched in his truth. At the same time, extemporaneous and prayers that are immediate and thought of at the moment are also appropriate. Then the occasion and the place is something we should think about here. There should be formality to our prayer in terms of when and where. Yes, we should pray as best we can, and we should not be silent or shy. We might think that we lack eloquence, but that's not important. I'm so happy to hear those pray who seldom pray. It's very edifying to the body when we pray to God. And we should not be shy. We shouldn't be self-conscious. We just need to pray. Tonight is the time that we can pray. And we should all feel encouraged, obligated, and allowed to pray to our Heavenly Father. We should pray without ceasing. We should fire off those emergency prayers like Nehemiah did when the king said, "Hey, why the sour look? Do you want me to put you out of your misery permanently?" You know, and Nehemiah said, I prayed very quickly. What do I say? You don't do this in front of the king. Yes, we can and should converse with God in our minds as we go through the day, but it is also a means of grace in worship. It's a part of worship. It's a high privilege, and that's why I said I'm so glad to see so many of us here to pray tonight out of our membership. It's so important. This is the opportunity to pray. If you want to see God work in your life and in the life of our church, then pray. Be here and pray with the body and pray in the spirit, believing that you are doing what God wants you to do. And never absence yourself for your own sake, for the sake of your children, for the sake of the church. When we absent ourselves from the body and from the prayer, it's like, you know, a hand or a toe leaving the body or becoming dysfunctional or being in great pain. It doesn't matter. It seems sometimes the smallest parts of our body that are not working give us the greatest amount of pain. So we all need to be involved in prayer and be part of the local church. So then we should draw near with confidence. That's the next way that we should draw near. We should draw near with confidence. And I want to read to you Hebrews 10, 19 through 20, and then 22 and 23. Hebrews 10, 19 through 20, 22 and 23. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Though we are but dust, and I am the least of God's people, and I have sinned this week, I've sinned this day, and my sins are beyond my own comprehension and recollection, and my best performance is compared to putrid rags of the worst corruption, I can still come boldly before the throne of grace. Though I have failed as a father, failed as a husband, failed as a man, failed as a child, I can still come before the King of Kings and God Almighty with confidence. And why is that? It's because of Christ. Oh, praise God, the captain of our salvation, who suffered the wrath of God, did not fail. He did not sin. He did not fail in any way. He took on and endured the barrage of the assaults of Satan and suffered the very wrath of God. And it is in Jesus and in his righteousness that we stand. He pleased the Father in all things. He said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." How can we not come before God the Father in the name of Jesus, who pleased the Father in everything? No good thing will he withhold from us for Christ's sake. Ask of me this day, and I will give you the nations of your inheritance, the Father said to the eternal Son of God. Jesus, having fulfilled the law's demands, the active obedience, doing what Adam did not do, and doing all that his progeny had to do in the subservient covenants that we see from Adam until Jesus, and not by virtue of being his own covenant head, the sinless one, but by virtue of his obedience to the law as a man, he gives us the righteousness and the demands of the law. Yes, all that God demands, Jesus did. He did it for us. And when we come before the Father, we come in his righteousness. Not just with the erasing of our sin in his death, but in all that he did that was right and righteous and good. He gives that to us, and we stand dressed in the robes of Jesus Christ himself. We should draw near with confidence. We should draw near as children to a father. If then, being evil, you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Luke 11:13. I quoted from Hebrews 2 earlier, and alluded to this verse, Romans 8:17, and if children, you are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Do you see that we are family? We are the family of God. God is our Father now through adoption. I know some of you may not have had a good father, but God is good. He is the eternal Father. His love is a pure and everlasting love. He is trustworthy, and all that he does is good, and it is for our good. And when the son asks for bread, the good father does not give him a rock to the head. He doesn't give him a snake when he asks for a fish. I do think the Lord had a sense of humor when he said that. If he asks for a fish, is he going to give him a snake? No. Come on. So he will never seek our harm. And when we go through difficult and painful things, it is yet for our ultimate good and an expression of God's love. And that does take faith, but it is the most encouraging words ever penned by men, that God is seeking our good and all that he does is good, even in the most difficult circumstances. And though he is the awesome God, the maker of heaven and earth, the thrice holy God, whose eyes are too pure to look on evil, in Jesus we need not fear God at all, though we don't want to cross him. He helps us time and time again. There is no exhausting the patience of God. There's no exceeding the limits of his forgiveness. Jesus shows us that the Father is our Father with all the goodness that that entails. Psalm 91, 1 through 5 and verse 9, he says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wing we may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by day or of the arrows that fly by day. The terror by night, the arrows by day. For you have made the Lord your refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. That is the love of God for his people in Jesus Christ. We need to draw near to him as a child comes to the loving Father. 3, why we ought to draw near to God. Well, first of all, he is able to help us. Who is like our God, able to save to the uttermost? The Lord is our God. He is but the only living and true God whose subsistence is in and of himself. And because I can't say it better, I will simply read our confession here in chapter 2, paragraph 2. God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, in and of himself, is only in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in by unto them and upon them, but is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. And he hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures, to do by them, for them, and upon them, whatsoever he pleaseth. In his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. Who is able to help? That God. Only that God, the only true God. Who is more able than God? God who spoke all things into existence, who governs the universe, who executes his decrees, who upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all things and all creatures. Nothing is a mystery to him. Nothing is a surprise. No unknowns. There's nothing over which his providence does not extend. Again, the confession. That is, his determinate counsel extendeth itself even to the first fall. And all other sinful actions, both of angels and men, and not by bare permission, which also he most wisely and very powerfully boundeth and otherwise ordereth and governeth in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends, yet so as the sinfulness of their acts proceedeth only from the creatures and not from God. That is a mighty God who controls all things, and even the sinful actions of sinful men work out his will and decree and bring him glory. That is the God who is able to answer prayer. There is no use praying to Mary. She is blessed and honored among women. She is perhaps the antitype of our first mother who had no faith. Mary believed the impossible. She believed what God said to her. And God had great favor upon her. But she has no better access to God than Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. All who come to me, I will in no wise cast out." He says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her." Does that sound like a remote God who's far away and not able to hear us? This is a God who is here now. He is intimately involved and governing his church. He is the one who is able to save you. And the same with the saints. There's no point in praying to the saints. What can they do? They are just men and women like ourselves, whom God has poured out his grace upon. Buddha won't help you. Frankly, your suffering is just an illusion, and there is really no distinction between you and God, which is simply a conglomeration of everything. Your petitions are meaningless in a pantheistic universe, right? So suck it up. And by the way, it doesn't even matter. What kind of a faith is that? What kind of a God is that? That is no God at all. Muhammad is dead. The God of Islam puts himself in no obligation to help man. He gives him no assurance whatsoever of anything that they seek, especially mercy, and there's no forgiveness there. And today, people are even praying to plants. Did you hear about that? That's so idiotic, I can't even comment on it. God alone holds sway over his creation, over all that he made, and there's nothing that he did not make. He made it all for the purpose of his glory, and when you are united with Jesus Christ, you are family to the living God. Don't panic. Our Heavenly Father can fix it. Have you seen that shirt? Don't fix it, Papa can. Oh, don't panic, Papa will fix it. That's where we're at. Our Father, Abba Father, though he is the great and glorious God, yet he still says, "Come to me and say, Abba Father, Daddy." Not only is he able to help, he is ready to help. In Hebrews, Paul dictated to somebody who wrote, "For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he helps the descendants of Abraham," Hebrews 2:16. He is ready to help the spiritual children of Abraham, those with the same faith as the patriarch who believed in the Messiah. Jesus is our benefactor. He is our representative before the Almighty. He will give help. He wants to come to the aid of his bride. The Lord has purposed to execute his decrees and providence through the prayers of his saints. In his love, he actively seeks our good in all situations and bids us to call on him in the day of trouble. When Sennacherib and a myriad of soldiers came and besieged Jerusalem, he mocked the God of Israel, thinking that Jehovah was just another god of the nations that was powerless to help, and that he would sweep this army away. Hezekiah went before the Lord, and he spread out that letter before God. And you know the story. A message came from a distant land and drew Sennacherib away with his whole army. And before he could come back and make war on Israel, he was assassinated in the temple of his false god, who was not able to help him. Fourthly, the circumstance of this prayer. First, that we should pray with others. In Acts 5, we see the church gathered for prayer at an urgent occasion, the arrest of Peter. So Peter was kept in prison, Acts 12:5 says, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. In this and many other passages, we see that prayer is a corporate means of grace in the church, as well as a private one. The Spirit attends the prayers of the church in a different manner than the prayers of the private prayers of saints. In the same way, he has greater regard for the corporate worship than for private or family worship, so too public prayers of the saints are decreed to be more in line with executing God's decrees. It is the, you know, I'm not prepared to totally unpack that beyond the principle governing the means of grace in the corporate setting, right? The formal Lord's Day worship of the local church, you know, is where God has chosen his church, which is his instrument to reveal himself to the world. That is his method. That's what he's chosen to do. And therefore, the prayers within the corporate setting are more in line with God's plan. Together, there is a relationship to Christ that transcends the individual relationship. Christ and his bride is the primary relationship that we see in Scripture. I said earlier that our confession puts the Lord's teaching of the Lord's Prayer here in the corporate setting as a corporate means of grace, and so we don't want to neglect that means of grace. We want to see the corporate prayer as being something distinct from personal prayer. That is, we don't want to say better, but we want to say that God has decreed that that is going to be the vehicle in which he blesses his church. Just like the preaching of God's word from this pulpit, God blesses. He has chosen to use the foolishness of preaching to bring many sons to glory, to exalt the name of God. And this, in the same manner, public corporate prayer in the church is important. And then we should pray for others. 1 Timothy 2:1-2 says, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This, again, in many other passages, we see that prayer should be made on behalf of others. Yes, bring your private petitions to God concerning yourself, but go last. Others, you know, Jesus first, others next, yourself last. Remember that old acrostic of joy that we learned as children. The role of the church is as a public institution alongside, you know, there is the church as a public institution, there's government as a public institution, and then there is the private institution of the family. And so in keeping with the clear command of the Bible and the nature of the church's role, we don't want to be an introvert in prayer. We want to be in the local church at the time when the local church has decreed we are going to pray, we're going to worship, we're going to pray as a body, and we're going to pray for others. We're going to pray for that the gospel go out, not just from this pulpit, but from every pulpit, and that gospel is effective in saving souls, that gospel is effective in edifying the saint and teaching and instructing and growing us in grace. We're going to pray for those who are ill. We're going to pray for those who have needs. We need to think about others, and we need to think about the broader plan of God when we pray. And we also need to pray for each other. So we need to pray for others, with others, and for others, is what our preface to the Lord's Prayer is saying. So in conclusion, we see that we should draw near to God in prayer and worship. We see how we should draw near to God, that we why we ought to draw near to God, that he is able and he is willing, and the circumstance of his prayer, of this prayer. So in conclusion, we see that there is great hope in the preface of the Lord's Prayer. In this short few words, we see a great deal of instruction, of hope. We see it within the context of the greater Scripture. We're reminded of these truths in both testaments, in both covenants, that God is a good and loving God, but he is a discriminating God. Psalm 84:11 says, "For the Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." God's promises are only for God's people. You cannot expect to have your prayers heard by a God who you are alien to. Those who walk uprightly are not those who are perfect, not those whose good outweighs their bad. That is inconsistent with all that the Bible says about God. Those who walk uprightly are those who believe in Jesus the way Abraham believed that same promise in seed form. And if you're outside of Christ, don't wait. Come to Jesus by faith. Come to him and see God as your father. Until then, you are of another father. You are of the father, your first father, the devil. Praying to Christ to save you, to work repentance in your heart, is the first prayer that God hears of any man, boy, or girl. He will not hear the prayers of the unrepentant. Your prayers and all your good works are vain until you come to the Father through Jesus by faith. And he promises that if you seek him, and you seek him with all of your heart, he will in no wise cast you out. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You are the great God. You are holy, holy, holy. And we are wretched sinners who have been saved by grace. We've been saved by the good work of your Son, the second Adam, We pray, God, that you would remind us daily that we stand in need of grace, daily grace, certainly saving grace, and yet daily grace, that we may live a repentant life and be obedient day by day to keep short accounts with you, to confess our sin quickly, not to quit, not to give up, but to get back up and confess and seek to live in accord with your word. We pray, Lord, that you would bless this prayer meeting to follow for your name's sake. In the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior, amen.